Morning, everyone. It's good to be here with all of you today. Today, we're going to be looking at John chapter 4, if you'd open your Bibles to that passage. And as you're turning over to John chapter 4, we've been talking a lot on Sunday mornings, lessons from my dad, about how we worship God, the right way to worship God, the right way to approach Him as we gather together on our Sunday morning assemblies. And those are all lessons that I grew up with, I agree with, and I hope you do as well, because those are important things, and they are critical, I believe, to our relationship with God. But something that we often do is we hear that word worship, and we think, I worship on Sunday. What we are doing here is worship. But when we read chapter 4 of John's Gospel, I want you to keep in mind that what we do here on Sundays is a part of our worship. And if we are only thinking of worship as what we do on Sundays, then we have a very dangerously narrow concept of how we engage with God. We start in John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. You can read along in your Bibles. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now to us, this probably looks like a very innocuous and pretty tame scene. Jesus is sitting by a well, a woman happens to come up with her water jar, and Jesus says, "Can you give me a drink?" But to the ancient reader who understood and knew of Samaria and Judea, the Jews, this was a very weird scene. And John hints at that at the end of verse 9 with his little parenthetical, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And I got to say, that's a really polite way of putting it. Because to any Jew in the days of Jesus, to look at a Samaritan would be to look at a half-breed invader who had stolen your religion and your lands. They hated them. They didn't want anything to do with them because they were corrupt, unclean, and would defile you. And we can understand why they came to this hateful conclusion when we read about the origins of the Samaritans in 2 Kings chapter 17. At this point in Israel's history, Israel split up into two different kingdoms, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes. And the northern tribes are just so terribly awful that God says, "I'm going to take the nation of Assyria, come in, and take you guys all out as captives." This is called the first captivity because in about 100 years, the southern tribes are going to go through the same thing, the second captivity. And so here's Assyria. And after conquering that northern kingdom, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities, hence the name Samaritans. So this is a strategy to kind of keep rebellions down. If you manage to deport half a population and intermix a bunch of other people, you start to help erase the national identity. And when patriotism is low, so are rebellions. And so as these people from all these five different nations are coming in, they're also bringing in their culture and their religion. And the Jews were not happy about this. In 2 Kings 17, verse 33, "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So in the eyes of a pure-blooded Jew, as they look at the Samaritans, they see half-breeds, heretics, and horrible people. And that's who Jesus is hanging out with. John simply politely says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And even as a Samaritan, he's hanging out with one of the worst of their own people. Notice in verses 6 and 7 of John chapter 4, when this woman is coming to draw water. First, she's all by herself. And second, it's noon. The sixth hour of the day would have been noon because the Jews reckoned the start of their day around sunrise or 6 a.m. So this woman is all by herself trying to draw water at the hottest part of the day. Jesus is sitting there wearied from his trip for a reason. It's hot out. In that day and age, when do you want to go out and get all the water for the day? First thing in the morning. A, because you need it, and B, it's not scorching hot yet. And so in that culture, all the women would gather together, they'd hang around the well, and that's where they would gossip and talk and get the water. In the Old Testament, we have at least three different stories of guys meeting their wives at the well. It's because where all the ladies hung out. So for all you single guys, right, just find a well, and they'll just come to you. And here's Jesus, and he's alone with this woman. Because this woman is alone for a reason. We find later on, verse 18, that she's had five husbands and is living with man number six, who's not her husband. And we don't know why she's on man number six, but anyone who gets to that point tends to come under some scrutiny. And can you imagine all the women ostracizing this one who's been around the block a few times? We don't associate with her. We don't like her. She doesn't come to the well with us in the morning. She can do it by herself around noon while all of us are enjoying our siesta. And so here is Jesus, and he is talking to a woman who is considered the lowest of the low. And I want you to keep in mind as Jesus begins his conversation just how completely opposite this woman is of Jesus' last conversational partner, Nicodemus, who we talked about last week in John chapter 3. He was a Jewish man. She's a Samaritan woman. He's a leader of the people. She is an outcast. He was a Pharisee who kept himself pure, and she would have been considered defiled not just by her nationality, but by her history as well. And all of those differences would have led to anyone assuming that Nicodemus is the obvious candidate for discipleship. But remember how his conversation ended: in darkness and in confusion. This conversation happens at noon, in full light, where this woman has her sins exposed, and instead of running away, she runs to the town and brings all of them to Jesus, who declare him to be the Savior of the world. So let's look at her journey of faith and see if ours is any similar. Continuing reading on, starting again in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So just like Nicodemus, who was confused about what it meant to be born again, this woman is confused about how this Jesus is going to get living water when he doesn't even have a bucket to fetch it with. Living water was an expression for flowing water. Here, we have the woman drawing from a well, just a pit in the ground. The living water was a river or a spring, and it was the water that was necessary for all the ritual purification rites. If one wanted to be cleansed and thus drawn near to God, they needed living water. And I want to point out, this is the third time in the gospel so far that water for purification has been brought up. Jesus turned the water into wine. Which water? The water that was used for purification rites. Some disciples of John in chapter 3, verse 25, are arguing about purification rites, which leads to John monologuing on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so just like in those previous instances, Jesus says, okay, that's what you're thinking, but here's something better. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. I want to give you something that will make sure you never thirst again. One of the important passages to read as we try and understand what Jesus is getting at here probably comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Here is God, and he's condemning Israel because they have chosen false gods and idols over him. And he's just astounded in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be uttered desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is saying that Israel has done this great exchange, and they have made a really bad business deal. He says what it's like is moving from a spring of living water and instead choosing a cistern. A cistern was just a big hole in the ground. You would dig your hole, and you would plaster the sides and the bottoms of it and hope that all the rain that came would somehow funnel down into that cistern. It was quite literally the opposite of living water. You had to do everything you could to get water in there in the first place. In a dry and arid climate like Israel, do you want to bet on the rain, or do you want to have that consistent and ever-flowing spring, that source of living water? And God says, just as it is so incredibly dumb to try and catch the rain instead of focusing on this fountain, that's what my people have done. They've exchanged the living waters for false gods. And the problem with those cisterns is even though they promise to hold so much, they eventually crack. They break down, and you can't even tell it, but day by day, they start leaking out until you're left high and dry. You want the water that never runs out. But God says you're going to end up disappointed. Israel left God because they thought they could find satisfaction somewhere else. Some other form of the good life, however they defined it. But all it left them was chasing from one dry cistern to the next, always looking for something more. How disappointed with life do you think this Samaritan woman was? I mean, getting married is one of those big life events that people look forward. It is, to many people, kind of the crowning achievement. Get your school and your work in order, and then just get married, pop out a couple of kids, and I mean, you've made it, right? And you think, I'm going to get married, and my marriage, it's going to be one of the good ones, right? I'm not going to be like one of those drama-filled ones. We're going to be committed. We're going to be best friends. It's going to be awesome. So you get married, and then he leaves, leaving you with nothing but disappointment and broken dreams. Well, here's another guy, right? I made a mistake, try again. Let's try this guy. Same story. So maybe third time's the charm? Well, I guess it's the fourth time, actually. By the fifth time, people are starting to kind of tell you, hey, you're kind of the common denominator in all these failed marriages. And by man number six, marriage isn't even on the table. That's flown. I'll just take whatever I can get. We're trying to find the fulfillment time and time and time again and being disappointed time and time and time again, never learning from the observation that was made thousands of years ago in Ecclesiastes. All the toil for the man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. It might be marriages for you, or it might be something else that you're chasing, thinking that this is going to be what will finally make it all worth it. The education, the career, the toy, the social esteem, the personal milestone, whatever it might be. Learn from this woman. Satisfaction in this world is fleeting and not as satisfying as we had hoped. And so instead of being able to settle down into true satisfaction, we settle down until we start feeling there's got to be something more. And we go chasing after it. And we find one dry cistern after the next, one disappointment, one after the other. And Jesus tells us, if you knew the gift of God, you wouldn't have to go looking anymore. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, God is inviting us, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. God is saying that everything out there that promises life or some version of a better life, it's lying to you. All it does is offer you a Band-Aid for a gunshot wound. The money runs out, people forget you, accomplishments fade away, and eventually you die. Jesus says, I have something better. I have something that does satisfy. Jesus has something that can even transcend death itself. That living water, that gift of God that he's offering to the woman and by extension to us, is none other than the Holy Spirit. We already looked last week about how often the Holy Spirit is described or pictured as water in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, it's also called the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells the woman, if you knew the gift of God, in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, there's another Samaritan who wants the gift of God. Simon, who tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, with money. You can't buy this one with money because Jesus is offering it to you for free. And look at who he's offering it to. A lonely and dejected woman who is already at the bottom of a socially ostracized people. He's offering it to you as well. He wants you to find the satisfaction that he's offering. He wants you to receive the Holy Spirit so you can be born again and take of that ever so satisfying living waters. But also, as the light of the world, he's going to expose some comfortable truths when you come to take a sip. Reading on in John chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Jesus is the light of the world. And so when you get near him, expect to have those uncomfortable truths made obvious. It's why so many reject him. It's why Nicodemus arrives to talk to him at night in the dark. We might be right in assuming that this woman is embarrassed by her marriage situation and thus immediately changes the subject. But notice what she's doing in verse 19. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. By admitting that he's a prophet, she's admitting, you're exactly right. You know my situation. I have had five men, and the one I'm with with now isn't even my husband. She doesn't deny, she doesn't defend. Instead, She presses on into another sore subject between the Samaritans and the Jews, the place of worship. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain." That would have been Mount Gerizim. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The sore subject that this woman brings up is the place of worship. The Samaritans, one of the reasons they were also considered heretics by the rest of the Jews, is they only took five books from the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah. And it's not until you get into the books of Samuel and Kings that God decides to build a temple in Jerusalem and tell his people, "This is where you worship me." So the Samaritans just look at the Jews and say, "Eh, you're the heretics. That was an addition, you liberals, right? We are supposed to worship at this mountain." And Jesus does weigh in on that. He says, no, the Jews do have this right. Salvation is from the Jews. We worship what we do know. But he also says that it's really not the most important question, because there's a time that's coming, and now already is, when it doesn't matter where you worship. It's not going to be worshiping at one mountain or at Jerusalem or some other place. It's going to be about being a true worshiper who worships in spirit and in truth. Now, I don't know about you, but in my study of this passage, this is a very popular Church of Christ passage. We got to worship in spirit and in truth. And the point usually being made is that we need to worship in truth. That's the one that's always emphasized. Meaning, we got to do the five acts of worship. We got to have the plurality of elders. We got to make sure our treasury is being used for the right things. All things which we could and should argue from other passages. And then they say, "Oh, worshiping in spirit, that just means you got to be happy about it, right? You got to worship with a smile on your face." I think it's funny that the passage that we use as a proof text to defend our worship is also a passage that Pentecostals use to defend their worship, because they worship in the spirit. Is that what Jesus is getting at here, though? Is he telling this Samaritan woman, "No instruments"? Not quite. When Jesus says we need to worship in spirit, we need to keep in mind that Jesus has been talking about the spirit ever since chapter 3. John, which we didn't go over, also talks about the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just been talking about the living waters, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying to this woman, you need to worship in spirit. Worshiping in spirit means being transformed by the Spirit, being born again, being made into a new creation that looks like Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." That is what it means to worship according to the Spirit, and that is what makes it true worship. The temple and all of its associated rituals, sacrifice, and festivals, all of that was designed to point to the true worship found in Jesus. As Hebrews points out twice, once in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, those were all shadows of the good things to come brought by Jesus. That's why Jesus says he's the temple of God. He's not the place of worship, but the model of our worship in how he lived his life. Those who worship in spirit and truth are those who worship God by giving their entire lives and following Jesus through the power of the Spirit. That is our worship. And so if we think that our worship of God in spirit and truth is committing to the five acts of worship while wearing a smile on our face, if that is our only conception of worshiping God, that is a dangerously shallow understanding. Dangerously shallow. But isn't that how so much of the Sunday assembly has been presented and emphasized as? For too many people, this Sunday assembly has been what defines them as Christians. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I've been baptized and I go to the right church. And they let that define them instead of being a spirit-infused follower of God. Their relationship with God is based on what I do on Sunday morning and not being conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus says that the Father is seeking true worshipers, implying that there are false worshipers. And this context does not define false worship as those who don't take the Lord's Supper every Sunday or something else. We can be doing all of those things correctly today, know all the reasons why, and still be a false worshiper because we are devoid of the Spirit that God has brought to us. For some, it might be that today is the pinnacle of your relationship with God. I showed up. I did the thing. Check that off the list. God must be so happy. I even said amen at the end of a prayer. And then you go home. And you're not even really a bad person throughout the rest of the week. But there is no effort being put into being more like Jesus and fall into line with the Spirit. Yeah, I'm not mean, but I'm not exceptionally loving, not greedy, but not really charitable. I'm not an adulterer, but I'm full of lust. I'm not a murderer, but I'm full of insults. And when people who know me wonder if I'm religious, the best they can come up with is, he might be. Our Sunday assembly is not the entirety of worship. It prepares us for the rest of the worship we do Monday, all the way until 9 o'clock again this morning next week. If we're worshiping in spirit, the true worship that God desires is going to upend all of our lives. We're going to be living every day with a conscious effort to stay in step with the Spirit, not just avoiding the bad habits, but striving to be more and more like our Savior. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. He says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Have you ever seen one of those time-lapse videos of a person who takes a photo of themselves every day for like 15 years or something? And so they'll start the project when they're like 12 years old and then do a slideshow. And each photo is like half a second or something. And so you just see this rapid progression of how someone has changed over the past decade or so, going from a 12-year-old boy to a 27-year-old man. If you look at it from day to day slowly, you're not seeing it. But nevertheless, there are small changes happening every day as that young person transforms into who they become. Paul says that's happening as we behold the glory of God who is Spirit. As we behold God, it's as if every day we're waking up, looking in the mirror, and saying, I look a little bit more like Jesus today. I'm just that one degree more glorious than I was yesterday. Not because we all happen to just look like a Jewish man in his 30s, but because we're being conformed to his way of life. it becomes easier for me to love people. I start looking forward to suffering for his sake, knowing that I am modeling him. And every day, I'm being conformed more and more to be like him. That is how we worship in spirit and in truth. And as we begin to embrace the waters of life that Jesus offers us and enjoy the blessings of the Spirit, we also begin to offer it to others as well. Go back to verse 14 in John chapter 4. Jesus says that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So if you take the Holy Spirit, you receive that, you get that satisfaction, you get that fulfillment. But something else happens in our transformation. If we're going to look like Jesus, that means we're also going to be a part of his mission. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If we drink from the living water that Jesus offers us, we in turn begin to be transformed ourselves into a spring of water. As we begin to look more and more like Jesus, we do more and more of his works, we become a source of living water so that others might believe and be transformed as well. This is exactly what we see happening with the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This Samaritan woman, who was ostracized, who was outcast, who was alone, who was shunned not just on a personal but national level, has become a fountain of living waters and in turn has helped save her entire village. Are you a fountain of living water or a leaky faucet? Jesus says if we take the living water, we are going to be a spring gushing up, giving life to those around us. God invites everyone to come and drink from the living waters. And we need to understand that we are those invitations. Do you invite to come and see? Do you demonstrate the works of God in your own behavior? Are you a refreshing presence when you walk into the room? Because that's what Jesus expects all of us to be. He says, come and have life as it's meant to be. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the living waters. If your idea of worship is limited only to what we do in these 3 hours, you're not a true worshiper. And so Jesus is calling to all of us, come take the living waters. For those who have never known God, stop trying to find fulfillment somewhere else. You're not going to find it. For the false worshipers who might be here today, Jesus says it's time you started worshiping with your life, not just your Sunday mornings. And he's inviting all of us to be like him, to be God's presence in the world so that we might bring the living waters to the world around us. If that's what you want to be a part of, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?